Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We see the Father and the Son in Daniel chapter 7, as we see a picture of the Ancient of Days on thrones, and the Son of Man coming on clouds and given dominion and power and a kingdom forever and ever. That's in the Old Testament.
Philippians chapter 2 is just one of many places where Scripture tells us that Jesus is God. While some dispute that Jesus never claimed to be God, there is an undeniable truth that is proved over and over. Today on Practical Christian Living, we continue our series through Philippians, Authentic Joy, as we look at passages across the Old and New Testament that prove the deity of Jesus. With Philippians 2, 5 through 11, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. We just happen to be right at a Christmas message in Philippians. These verses here really are the theology of Christmas. They speak of God becoming a man, and it's very, very solid and a great passage. And I look forward to covering it with you guys. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We thank you for the depth of your word, that it is alive and active and will not return back void and works in the hearts of those who believe. And when it falls on a good heart, will produce 30, 60, and 100, even 100-fold. That it can keep us from sinning, that we want to be doers of your word and not hearers only, but may we clearly hear it today. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The text that is in front of us today, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a text for the greatest example in the Bible that we have of humility. And it's the example of Jesus. And Paul had this in mind as we went over the first four verses of chapter 2 last week. And we saw that there were three things that we were told to do. These three things are really, really important for us to be Christ-like. We're supposed to walk like Christ, walk as Christ walked. These three things are really important. Do nothing from selfish ambition. That's good for all of us to evaluate. We talked about this is a particularly dangerous spot for those that are in the spotlight, because you can begin to do things to be seen by people instead of doing things for God without selfish ambition. The second thing it says is do everything that you do, do it without conceit, without pride. We pointed out that you are never more like the devil than when you are prideful, and you are never more like Jesus than when you are truly humble. The final thing was to put other people's interest above your own interest. Now, Jesus lived this way. This is the example of Jesus' lifestyle. He did nothing from selfish ambition. He always did what the Father wanted to do. He did nothing out of conceit, and he put other people's interest above his own interest, so much so that he went to the cross and he laid down his life for all of humanity, that he might make salvation available for everyone who is in the entire world, and God would work through it. Now, as I said, this is a great passage, and what I'd like to start with is reading it. So let's read it, and then we'll come back and we'll work our way through it. So in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Jesus, as we look at this passage, is the most influential person that has ever lived. It's interesting. There's no one that's even close. If you just go around the world and you look in history and you say, who are the options for who the Messiah could have been? If the Messiah has already come, who are the options for him? Jesus is far out in front of everybody else. There is the Jesus effect, that he has permeated every aspect of culture around the world, and God is continuing to use him. And we see that that all started by him deciding to empty himself and become a man. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he's probably talking about the verses, verse 4. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but put other people's interest above your own interest. But also we get an idea of the thinking of Jesus when he came to this earth. It says then in verse 6, who, being in the form of God. That word in the Greek for form means exactly like. It isn't form, it is, the word is no way like a copy. It's like the center or the essence of who God is, being in the form of God, being the same essence as who God is. It tells us that Jesus is God. Now, this is such a strong point when it comes to the scriptures that the Bible clearly teaches Jesus's deity. I mean, it is undeniable that it's taught. There are so many different places that we could go to teach it. I've had people tell me before, well, Jesus never said that he was God. And I don't think that he used those exact words because, number one, if somebody says, I'm God, you're prone not to believe them. Number two, you have to come to the discovery of whom Jesus is, and it's better for other people to tell us. But Jesus certainly said some things that revealed who he is. Remember in the Old Testament that there is this complexity with God. We find three persons of the Godhead spoken of sometimes. We find two spoken of in other places. We see the Father and the Son in Daniel chapter 7, as we see a picture of the Ancient of Days on thrones and the Son of Man coming on clouds and given dominion and power and a kingdom forever and ever. That's in the Old Testament. Now, I want to look at just a few verses that tell us that Jesus is God. These are the old standbys, and then I threw in a fresh one at the end. So the first one is John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's pretty clear. It says directly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then in John 1, 14, this is just 10 verses down, now we get a clarity as to who the Word is. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. So the Word that is God became flesh, and we beheld the glory of God through it. In John 8:55, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He had said to the scribes and Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And they had said, you're not yet 50 years old, and Abraham saw your day. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And it's not just a claim to have been in existence when Abraham was alive, but it's the I am, the name of God, which was spoken from the burning bush, the I am that I am. In Hebrews 1, 6 through 8, this is a strong passage for the deity of Jesus. God calls Jesus God. And this is one that I've used forever when I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe Jesus is God, and I'll read it and say something like, if God calls Jesus God and you say he's not, who should I believe? I think I probably should believe God. So look at, again, Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now there's our first clue. All the angels of God are worshiping this child who's born. And to the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The same passage goes on to say, God, therefore your God has anointed you. So God calls him twice in this section. God calls Jesus God. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he is the express image of the living God, and all things were made by him, for him, and through him. I got another one that I found today that I really like, and it's John 17, verse 5. Here Jesus is praying what we would call the Lord's Prayer. He's praying before he goes to the cross. and he's praying about us, and he's praying to the Father. And in the beginning, in verse 5, he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus prays in a prayer and says, "I had this glory with you before the world was, and now glorify yourself in me again, that I might have that glory with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so that's just a handful of passages, but I want to tell you, if you question it, if you go, "I don't know that Jesus is really God," then take some time to study it, because it is overwhelmingly clear that the authors of the New Testament wanted to communicate that Jesus is God. Thomas falls down on the ground after being said, "Put your hands, your hands in my hands on the scars and in my side." And Thomas falls down and says, "My King and my, or my Lord and my God," actually calls him God. And Jesus didn't go, up, "Don't call me God." And you think that he would have if Jesus wasn't God. And you have so many things like that. We could go through so many different things so that we can have this confidence that he is God, that he's part of the Trinity, who are one in essence, but three distinct persons. They are the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, but all three of them are one. Again, clearly taught in Scripture. And we do that by looking, because some people will say, "Well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible." Well, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. So I don't know, you know, what to say. But the Bible clearly teaches things that God did, the Son does, the Father does, and the Holy Spirit does. And so then it says of Jesus, this mind of Jesus, that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, let me just spend a couple of minutes. This is one of the most misused passages for the faith movement. The faith movement teaches, one of their teachings, one of their false teachings is that we are gods with a little g, that God created us in his image and that we are gods. And once we realize that we are gods, then, you know, the world opens up to us and we're creative like God. This is what they teach. Clearly, the Bible never says that, but they'll use this passage. "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So they're saying that we're supposed to have the mind that being in God's image, they'll use that form of God to speak of being in his image, that we should not consider it robbery to be equal with God. To which I will just respond. It is probably one of the most dangerous teachings that's out there today when you exalt people and get them to the place where they think that they can not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus, it wasn't robbery for Jesus to think he was equal with God because he was God. It'd be like if I'm loading up a TV in front of my house and somebody, one of the neighbors runs up and goes, "Hey, stop stealing that TV." I could say, "I'm not stealing the TV because it's already mine. There's no way I can steal a TV that belongs to me." And so Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was already equal with God. When Kenneth Copeland or Casey Treat or some of these other faith teachers say that you're God, that's robbery. You are trying to take from God what is God's. And let me just say this, in case you think you are, you're not God. All right? You're not God with a small g. In fact, that's the opposite of what this text is about, which is what's crazy. This text is about you emptying yourself of everything that is prideful and living for other people, not exalting yourself up to being like God, which is exactly what the enemy did with Adam and Eve in the garden. It is an extremely dangerous teaching and one to be avoided at all costs. So Jesus didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God because he was God, and he couldn't rob God of being God because they both are. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. So this is the first step down. We're going through Jesus humbling himself, and he makes himself of no reputation by becoming a baby that is laid in a manger. And he has no reputation because nobody knows who he is. I mean, Mary knows, Joseph knows, but everybody else, he's just a baby. He's a baby that has to learn like every other baby. He's a baby that's got to learn how to speak. It's a baby who's got to learn how to be potty trained, the whole thing. And, you know, Jesus certainly didn't say to Mary and Joseph that night, I'm God, everything's okay. Just give me some time to grow up here. I got things under control. No, he was 100% human and he was fully human and fully God. It's the best way to put it. 100%, 100% doesn't make sense, but fully human and fully God. And so Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now, why is that a big thing? Because this is the God of the Old Testament. He has a great reputation, but he laid that all aside to become this child that was laid in this manger. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men. So first of all, he empties himself by giving up his reputation completely. And then the next thing he does is go even lower. It's one thing to be God who becomes a man. It's another thing to become God that becomes a man that becomes a servant. His whole life is to be a servant. If God were going to become man, and we didn't know the story of Jesus, we might think that God would become, you know, a great king, that he would become one who would lead over people. But instead, Jesus became a servant. He became a man. He poured out his life in such a way, trying to find my spot here, poured out his life in such a way, gave up his reputation, then took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that Jesus, being found in the appearance of a man now, and that word for appearance is interesting. There's two words for form in Greek. One of them means to be exactly like it. Another one means to be in stages. So in this word for appearance, he doesn't use the same word that he uses earlier when he says, who being in the form of God. It's a different Greek word, and it's a word that means stages. You would use that word to talk about the stage of a caterpillar or the stage of a butterfly. It's going to change, so there's going to be stages. So had he used that word when he said that Jesus was in the form of God, there would be some problems in the Greek. But here, he's in the appearance of man, which means he's not going to stay in the appearance of man. This was a stage that he was in. Now, he's got a glorified body, and he will have that glorified body forever, but he will one day return to his throne, is the idea. So, becoming a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So first of all, he empties himself of his reputation. He becomes a man. Then he becomes a servant as a man. And now he becomes obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross, which is the worst death you could die. So that Jesus became completely obedient to what the Father wanted by humbling himself. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords who has become a man and humbled himself to this point. And there are people today who will not follow Jesus because they don't want a crucified Savior. They don't want someone who has humbled themselves in this way. They see this as being a shameful thing instead of him humbling himself and surrendering himself. So then there's the therefore. And this therefore represents just an absolute huge shift. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, which is the word highly there, hyper exalted him. God has lifted Jesus up. We've learned that if we humble ourselves, that God will exalt us. We know that. But here, Jesus has humbled himself even to the point of death. And so God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, demons tremble. And I was trying to think of how exactly that is quoted in the book of James, but it talks about demons believing and trembling at his name. So is he talking about the name of Jesus here, or is he talking about Lord? And this is a debate among theologians, because in verse 11, it says and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the reason that this is a debate is because in the Old Testament, the name of God was holy, so they wouldn't write it out. They wouldn't even speak it. When they would be quoting a passage that had the name of God in it, they would replace it with either the name or Lord, Adonai. They would use the word Adonai to replace it because they thought God's name was too holy to be spoken. And so they wrote it out with four vowels. This is called the Tetragrammaton. You can tell when it's the Tetragrammaton in your Bible, in the Old Testament, because it's got a large capital L, and then large letters again, but smaller, O-R-D. If it's Adonai and not the Tetragrammaton, it'll be a capital L and then O-R-D in small caps. So that's just a way you can tell as you're reading through, especially the Old Testament, when Lord is the actual Tetragrammaton, it is the Y-H-W-H. And we don't know for sure how his name is pronounced. Now, every so often, somebody will come up to me and tell me, I know how his name was pronounced, and I'm glad you do because no one else does, all right? So we just don't know. There were vowels in it, but were there other consonants in it? We just don't know the exact way, and maybe that's for the best, really. So there are those theologians who believe that the name that he gives him is Jesus Christ as Lord, being a connection to the name Yahweh. When I dive into this, I find myself believing that both are true. It's not an either or, but both are true. First of all, there's power in the name of Jesus. His name was exalted, and there's power in that name. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done for you. Which is why we say at the end of prayers, when there's no command in the Bible to say it, by the way, but why we say at the end of prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. And I almost never say a prayer that I don't end it with in Jesus' name. By myself, in groups, with people, that's what I do. It's a good reminder to us that we should be praying for things that Jesus would want because we're asking in his name. So he's not going to give us something that he doesn't want to give us, so we're asking in his name. And the name of Jesus, again, is so powerful that even demons tremble. And it's a pretty amazing thing that you have this name, which is a human name now, given to him when he's born, Jesus or Joshua, meaning God is salvation, and that name, Jesus or Joshua, gets exalted above measure. God lifts up that name so we can say the name of Jesus now. We can call out on his name, and there's authority in the name of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.